in the bench in front of you or right near you, there's what we call a pew Bible. There's a little black Bible there that we'll be using. If you have that Bible, the page number is 510, so you can quickly find Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is a scripture reading. As we go to Psalm 115, this is obviously in the book of Psalms. This is Hebrew poetry, often sung throughout the history of the church in praise to God. We're particularly at a spot in the Psalms where we are in a string of psalms that were sung during the Passover celebration in the life of Israel. This would have been perhaps one of the last songs Jesus sang before he went to the cross on our behalf. And we come to Psalm 115 and this series of what are called Egyptian Hallel. Hallelujah is the praise term. Is a Passover from Egypt. We're in that's Psalm 113 to 118. And so we're at Psalm 115. I'm going to read through it, and you'll understand why it's called that and why they sang it. Let me follow along as I read. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we would say together, praise the Lord. Now let's pray. Father, again, we pause and just say, please help. Give us ears to hear, you who made us. Give us eyes that see spiritual realities that revolutionize our lives. Give us meaning. Remind us of our identity. I pray that this passage, by your grace, not my ability or skill or our awakeness, but by your kindness, would you cause us to experience this psalm. We would hear your good voice and be helped along. For the greatness of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do find it fascinating when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that though it's not recorded in the Scripture except for a few places in the Gospel where it talks about people gathered and they're singing, but our Lord Jesus would sing. He sang. And what's even more fascinating to me is imagine being the person who wrote the song that Jesus sung, that led the Lord Jesus into worship, that helped the Lord Jesus navigate life on earth in righteousness and holholiness and love and grace. Psalm 115 is one of those psalms that the Lord Jesus would have sung. There is no human author attached to it. But what we find is what we would often call the psalmist. Now, it's bigger language, perhaps more helpful. This is God's servant coming before a people like you and helping you worship the triune God. And so I hope you're helped. In fact, I ask, is it helpful? You read through it, was it helpful? Well, that's my job as a pastor, is to take a passage of Scripture and explain it and hopefully apply it in such a way that you're helped, fully relying on God to do that through me. I trust that happens. What I want you to see as we go through this is God's servant, the psalmist, coming along to help you in three particular ways. And to help you do what? But to have great confidence in the God of all glory. That you leave here with a more Godward or God-focused life that's more genuine, not cultural. You're not just here sitting in a church building doing a churchy thing. That this is your experiential theology. This is true. And I love it. And I want more of it. My confidence is in the God of glory. And the psalmist, the servant of God, comes along and helps. And so our first place of learning, the first place we get help from this servant of God is God's servant beginning by leading you to glorify God. That's what he's doing right now. He's getting in your face a little bit, and he's pulling you by the shirt collar and pulling you toward a place where you are glorifying God. In fact, this psalmist is leading you to green pastures and still waters for the sake of his name. Are you following? Well, let's see what we're doing. I think there's two obstacles to us following here. The first one is ignorance. Now, I say this not to shame you all, that you're all an ignorant people. I didn't spend 10 weeks getting angry and thinking I'm going to call them names on a Sunday. I think that that's just a reality, that we are naive. We are blind, we don't see things right, we are ignorant in certain areas. And that's a great place to be, by the way, to recognize our frailty and need. Maybe you will today. You're ignorant when it comes to this, particularly by answering this question. And we'll do a thought experiment here. I'm going to ask you a question. We're not going to have banter and theological discussion, but it's so important you get the right answer here. What does it mean to glorify God? I ask you that question, and it might seem silly in a church situation where we're asking that, because glorifying God is so essential. The mission statement of Country Bible Church, why are we here, begins like this. We exist to glorify God. Historically, when the church was searching the Scriptures and thinking, why did God create us? Why do you exist? What's the meaning of your life? Why did God make you? The answer would be, quoting the Westminster Catechism, larger catechism, I think, from the 1600s, what's the chief aim of humankind? Well, guess what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Even the Lord, when He is teaching His disciples to pray, so if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus and you want to pray better, He comes up with what we call the Lord's Prayer. And what is the very first request of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. Glorify your name. Hopefully by now you're catching that this is a constant theme throughout the Bible in which we as a people exist for their very purpose. My life's meaning and identity is to glorify God. But what does that mean exactly? It can be words like faith and words like grace that we know they're spiritual theological words, but we don't really get them, and I hope to help you get that a little bit more. After all, this is so essential to you. When you look in the Bible, we see it right here in Psalm 115. Give glory to the name of God. That word glory in the original language, Hebrew, is related to the word honor. So now you're starting to get a little bit idea. These two words, glory and honor, are translated, and we find them in different places, but to glorify means to honor. Now, to take it a little bit further, both of those Hebrew words have a root word that means weight or weighty or heavy. And what it would be like is if we took a sabbatical as a whole congregation and we flew to Europe and we went to the Alps. And the Alps, anybody ever been to the Alps? Some people have. All right. Was it meh? Hopefully it's stunning, right? You go, and there are several mountain peaks, hundreds of mountain peaks that are over 13,000 feet high. And so let's say that we as a congregation just arrived in Switzerland. We're sitting there on some little chalet. Is that Switzerland or is that France? Whatever. We're at some neat coffee shop there, and we're sitting there looking up at the Alps, and we're not doing it just passively, but we're putting our phones down, and we're mesmerized by this. We look just 3,000 feet up, and there could be a group of 15 people gathered up there, but they disappear into the landscape. It's so far away. And then 6,000, 9,000, 12,000 feet just grows. And when you're there, you see the majesty of this one mountain in front of you and you begin to feel insignificant. That's the weightiness. That is the heaviness that you feel in the presence of glory. The glory of God is the unapproachable and mighty majesty of God that is 10 million times greater than that experience. That is the glory of God. And then for us, we are called to glorify God, which I guess the easiest way to explain it would be that we are called to magnify God. In the English language, when we talk about magnifying things, there's several ways we can explain it, but when you think of just physical instruments that we magnify things, there's two main ones. You have a microscope and a telescope. I get this from another pastor. It was really helpful. When you take a microscope, what you get the opportunity of doing is taking something very, very, very small that you can't even see it with the human eye and making it become greater than what it really is, just so you can see it and study it and kind of know what it is. When you have a telescope, it's the opposite. There's something that is so massive out in the sky, but so far away, it's just a little dot of light. But then you take the telescope and bring it in, and you see a star that is larger than our solar system, and you see it. When it comes to us Christians magnifying God, it is not a microscope, as if God needs PR. Although many people live that way, you might live that way. God is, for you, a small little thing that you pull out of your pocket once in a while when you need a good luck token, need some help. No, our God is, as it says here, He is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. This is the majesty and glory of God. And our job is to be the telescope in people's lives where they see us and they see the beauty and glory of God. This is what our lives are to be lived for. You are to live in a way, to talk in a way, to feel in a way, to act in a way so that God gets bigger and bigger in your life and the lives of others as they see it, and you strive to make God look good to people to see it, to make God look what He really is, God of beauty, God of wisdom, God of strength, infinite, powerful, wise, just, good, loving, merciful. He is the greatest being that there is. And we're made to reflect that and to move people toward that. That is what our lives are for. That's the meaning God gives us. And so there's the first obstacle that I hope we've crawled over. What does it mean to glorify God? That's what we're striving to do. To make much of God, to bring people to the telescope of His beauty through our lives and through our ministries to see the great God that we know. There's a second obstacle that I pick up, I think, from Psalm 115, and when a pastor says, I think, then either he was lazy and is making it up on the fly, or there's some tension here, but the second obstacle for us to not glorify God, well, quite frankly, it's you. It's you. We could label this obstinance, maybe. First one would be ignorance. This would be obstinance. In the sense that though, okay, we're in church, we can't say this, but you live as though, and you feel as though, I really don't want to glorify God. So look at Psalm 115. This is a song, and so poetry uses devices to help emphasize things, right? So what's the first emphasis you see right away? This repetition. Not to us. Not to us. Why is that being emphasized here? Well, it could be that it's emphasized simply because we want to make much of God. We want to really make much of God. So not to us, but to your name give glory. It could also be, perhaps, that it's emphasized because it's just so hard to do. I need to think about it. I need to hear it over and over again. What we see here is this crisis point that every one of you faces every day. Who am I going to live for? Who am I going to live for? For me, self, where I'm the king of my little kingdom, or for the greatness and glory of a God who has a much better kingdom? Now, the choice right now seems simple, but every day this plays out in your life. Who will be king? Who am I living for? Not to us, but to your name give glory. But that's reversed so often in daily living. This is a confession here. And actually, it would be a call to renounce yourself and elevate God in everything you do. Well, if you're seeing that, okay, I understand now what it means to glorify God. I see that I get in the way a lot of the time. I need some help here. Well, let's keep going in verse 1. We're moving slow, but we'll pick up some steam here. But the servant of God comes and gives you a little help here, a strong motive. So we read, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of, or because of, your steadfast love and your faithfulness. As you go through the whole Bible, the motive that we have to glorify God and to say no to self is because he is glorious, more glorious than you. And my image bearing is meant to reflect his greatness, and I want to be a part of that. And as you go through the Bible, we find over and over the glory of God appearing and our purpose in life to be that. But here particularly, and as it goes through the rest of the psalm, you see it more, but you have one theme that's picked up all the time. Two particular things. Because this God, unlike everybody else, has steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love. Enduring love. From birth to death and beyond. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. It doesn't grow stronger. It also doesn't weaken. It isn't based on how lovely you are. And by the way, it's not purely sentimental or an obligation, but God is active and affectionately caring for you and concerned for you and helping you. You ask the people that know you best if it's easy to love you, and you imagine right now they'd say, well, yeah. But if you really ask the people who love you and who know you best if it's easy to love you, there would be some humble words spoken, right? All right, confession time. Let's bow and pray and move on to... No, the reality, though, is that there is somebody who's with you far more than the people who know you best, who knows you better, and he's stating before you, I love you. You're hard to love, but my love never ceases. And you need to hear that, because at the end of your day, when you've had a particularly bad day, that grows a little shady. And God pronounces over and over, my glory is extended to you. I have a steadfast, eternal, undying love for you, showed up in the person of Christ that lives with his people day by day, minute by minute, second by second. And not only that, he is faithful. He is the most loyal one that you'll ever have. He knows everything about you, and he is going to stay true. He will keep his promises. He will never fail. He stays near you when nobody else does. He has seen you at your very worst, and yet he remains by you and for you. Well, the rest of the psalm fills up the beauty and glory of God, but there's one stopping point very quickly where we see this is glorious. Who else loves me like this? No one. Well, God's servant is leading you to glorify God. Let's move on to the next place of learning, being led. The God's servant here in Psalm 115, second, he shows you the emptiness of life apart from God. So first, the psalmist is leading you to glorify God. But then second, we go right into this place where the psalmist is drawing a picture for you. It's very poetic and clear and kind of interesting. There's satire attached to it. But what we find is the psalmist is showing you the emptiness of a life lived apart from God. And so right away we have this this question, verse 2. The nations, that would be the pagan nations, and I don't mean some dirty, rascally motorcycle gang, but just people who are not God-fearers, people who are pagan nations around them, those who are not followers of the God of the Bible. And these nations who don't like these people, the people of Yahweh, they ask a question. Where's your God? Now, I said it with that tone because they're not just asking a question. Oh, you're a different people. I like your culture. Where's your God? This was mockery. This would, we'd call it trash talking. Where's your God? And the reason they'd ask that is because you go to the nations and you go and into those nations, there are shrines everywhere. And in these shrines, there would be physical manifestations of their gods. Beautiful. Gold and silver. You go to Israel and you go to their temple. and there's an empty seat there. There's no idol there. And the nations are saying, where's your God? Well, the answer comes in matching wit here and with sarcasm and satire themselves. They simply answer, our God is in the heavens, which is to say, the location of our God, if you're looking for him, he's far above the hills that your shrines and idols are. In fact, he's looking down on you and your idols. Further, he's unlike your gods because, well, what is it? He's actually doing something. What's he doing? What is he doing? What is this God doing? He's in the heavens, and what is he doing? Okay, there's the answer's right there in the Bible. Yes, whatever he wants. There we go. Whatever he pleases. That means that our God, and brothers and sisters, get this, our God is not incapable in any way. Our God is not held back by any powers, even ones you think you might have that keep God away. Our God is not held back, nor are there competitors that can stop him. And this satire comes right away. Look at your gods, verses 3 through 8 begin to explain. Look at your gods, you pagan nations. So they're beautiful. They're gold and silver, but really take a look at them. They're just like you. They're made in the image of man. They're a creation of your hands. It wasn't you being created, you were creating. So they're like you, but actually unlike you. They can't do anything. They can't do what you want them to do. They have mouths, but they don't ever talk to you. They have eyes, but they can't see a thing. They have ears, they can't hear. Eyes, they can't. Noses, they can't smell. Feet, they can't walk. They can't even make a noise from their throat. They might look impressive. They may be alluring to you, but they're incapable of anything. They certainly cannot do as they please. In fact, we would look at this and say, they are actually subhuman. They're not gods. They are subhuman. And then God's servant comes and lays the final blow. When you trust them, so I've just explained who they are. When you trust them, you become like them. Useless, meaningless, purposeless, lifeless, dead. Now, something here might get lost in translation where we're thinking this ancient culture, these shrines and gods. But the idols in the ancient world were not just artistic renderings of a deity. They were real imaginations of the human creators that this was something that I could depend on, something that I could trust in for my health, for my happiness, for helps, for security, for my identity. Now, listen, this passage is so relevant because we live in a world full of things that we devote ourselves to, that we trust in for happiness, for help, for security, for identity. That these are things that you elevate to a place of rule in your life. They guide your thinking. They guide your talking. They guide your spending, your planning, your desires, and they rule over you. So in the Bible, we know that God is to be glorified. God is to have the rightful place of preeminence over everything. But too often, things or people or yourself takes the throne and you begin to rule, or those things begin to rule and they become the king. It could be a job or a pleasure that you have, or a hobby, or a comfort, or a desire to be liked, or a desire to be married. Some who are married, a desire to be single, a desire to be rich. Now, though some of those things might not be wrong in themselves, but they take the place of God, and they become our hope, our joy, our security, our identity. And you already know, based on your life, that those things frequently let you down. They're like the idols being taunted here in verses 3 to 8. Psalm 115 is showing you the futility and emptiness of living under that spell. These things will not satisfy. These things will not help. They can't. You're deluded. They look glorious. They look alluring. They feel good sometimes. But when they stand near the presence of the most glorious God, they pale in comparison. God's servant is leading you to glorify God and he's showing you the emptiness of life, of a life apart from God. There's a third thing that our servant of God helps us with, and the third, what we find finally, is that God's servant is appealing to you to trust God. God's servant is appealing to you to trust God. And here's where we're going to race through the rest of the passage, but so God's servant has led you somewhere. Glorify God, that's why you're here on earth. God's servant has warned you. Anything apart from that is going to be empty, shallow, disappointing, and let you down. And ultimately, will kill you eternally. But finally, then he's saying, now let's look back at the face of God, and I appeal to you. I appeal to you. Trust this God. Trust him. In the text, and we won't get much into it, but there's this contrast in the hinge points between verses 8 and 9 of trusting in God and trusting in idols. Just be street smart with me for a minute. You can be a Christian, non-Christian, Buddhist, atheist, whatever. Everyone knows realities, right? So there's story after story in our world, real life stories, that illustrate the emptiness of trusting in people or things for contentment, for hope. And we can go to the extreme ones where everybody knows it just doesn't work. So you have the man who sacrifices everything for his job, including his family. And he gets it, but there's a massive trade-off that at retirement, he is not happy. You have the spouse who betrays their marriage vows for this momentary perfect romance, and they ruin everybody along the way. Or you have the person beginning with experimenting with drugs and get completely consumed by them to the point of all kinds of harm to themselves and others. Or the parent who idolizes their child so much. I love my child so much to the point where it actually harms the child. Now, those are big examples where idolatry goes. Now, we go the opposite direction, but to trust in God who is steadfast in love and faithful is where you're going to find ultimate security every time. Every person. Here it says small or great. This is where you have great assurance and confidence and hope and help. I can trust God with my money and my job. I can trust God in my marriage when it's difficult. I can trust God in my singleness. I can trust him with my children even when things look awful. This is the appeal that God's servant brings to you three times. So remember at the beginning, two times it's mentioned for emphasis. What does three times mean? It means pull out the yellow highlighter and highlight it. It's booming off the page to you. All kidding aside, this appeal is shouted. Trust in the Lord. Trust in him. Already we know that he loves me. Already I know he's faithful to me, from verse 2. But here, it's added to it. We find out that he's our shield, or he defends me and he helps me. I ask you this question. What one of your idols can promise that and keep it? I'll be your defender. I'll be your helper. Is it your job? Well, we think that sometimes, but ultimately, those who are wise among us, we realize no. Is it your spouse, your child, your 401k? The rest of the psalm continues and gives us more reasons to trust in God rather than idols, and we'll skate through these. Verse 12, oh, we're skating, but breathe in the glory of this. Verse 12, he remembers us. He's mindful of you. So we start with this, our God is in the heavens, but now he's stooping down right into your personal life, you, all of us, unimportant people, and he knows you. He's mindful of you. He knows your ups and downs, your ins and outs, your struggles, your joys and sorrows. He loves you. Listen to this, please. He loves you, not because we offer him anything, but just because he loves you. What's going on? He remembers us, but what are when he's mindful of us, what are his thoughts about us? Well, verse 12 and 13, to bless us, to cause us to, verse 14, increase or flourish. Whether you're small or great, verse 13, whether you're known by people or unknown, whether you're witty or you're just a dull person, whether you're decently moral or a train wreck of immorality, in Christ, God's favor comes to us. And that's what this passage is laying before you. And this is glorious. This is praiseworthy. And further, just to push it even further along, and again, we could spend a lot of time swimming in this, but to push it further along, verse 15, we find there's no limit to his resources. It's not a day where he's like, okay, I'm pooped, I'm going to go rest. There's no limit. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Okay, I made heaven and earth. You have a problem. I think I can take care of that. In verse 15, the highest heavens belong to him. He aims to bless and help and defend, and that he will. This appeal is trust him then. Trust him with your whole life. Lay completely into his will and his ways. Why are we moral people? Country Bible Church, I hope you get a good answer for this. Why do we pursue holiness? Why do we shun sexual immorality and other things? It could very easily become just a cultural, conditional thing where we are this and they are that. The reason we are moral people, because we see this glorious God, and when he says, this is the right way, we believe it. This is the right way. When he says, this is how I've created man to live, we say, this is the place then of increase and blessing and flourishing. Why am I saying no to sin? Because sin will destroy and ruin and bring dishonor to God. I don't want to go there. Well, this is the psalm, this appeal. Trust this God then. And then this is how the psalm ends. We've been led to glorify God. We've seen the emptiness of life apart from God. We've been appealed to trust in God. And the psalm ends with three words. Praise the Lord. We all said it together earlier, remember? How many of your Bibles might have down there the word hallelujah? I know the old HCSB does. There's one. Yep. Hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. Now, just before that, there's this odd statement about dead people not praising the Lord. And the point is to show that while you have life and breath, a new heart, a Godward focus, and we've captured the essence of this psalm, we should praise God. Not because our mouths are doing it and our hearts feel dull, but because our hearts are full. This God is glorious. I can trust him. I don't want to go away from him. Yet I do believe that this odd phrase is got some underlying meaning, worth mentioning indeed, that dead people will not praise God. A life that is dead toward God will have no life of praise. Now hear me, please. I want to appeal to several of you right now. A life that is dead or hardened to God will not praise God. These songs will be floating in front of you, and your heart will be asleep. As you work through your day, the idea of praying and reading your Bible are just very distant. There's no Godward focus because your heart is dull, hardened, or dead spiritually. Do you know that God is this glorious? Do you know that? Not just theologically, but you're feeling this, like we're at the Alps looking at the majesty of this, I can't remember the highest, what's the highest mountain in the Alps? No, it's not the Matterhorn. I know what it's not. So shame on me. But anyway, we're the standing before this massive thing, we don't just look and go, oh, neat, and walk the other way to the candy shop. Well, some of you would, but that might be more glorious. The reality is we're stunned by it. It affects us. It moves some to tears. People paint pictures of that and try to take photos of it because it's so glorious. Do you know God 10,000 times more glorious? Then guess what you'll be doing? Trusting him and praising the Lord. Do you know him particularly as a glorious Savior? Can you genuinely say that God has redeemed this person from the pit? Have you found new affections coming as you consider who God is, not just what you hope he'll do for you? I want to hit a few things. There are children in here, and if you're older than what you think a child is, forgive me, young people. And I would just say that sitting in church can often be like sitting in English class. Is that fair? Kind of yawn and bored, and you find ways to cope during this hard time. And I would just appeal to you that to look to some of us who are a little further down the road, we have seen that God is glorious. Come along. Don't sit back. And then to appeal to some of you are much older than a child, and you're like, actually, church is kind of like English class to me. And I would say to you, seriously, Look to many who've gone further down this road of tasting and seeing that God is good, and let your faith grow in that, because what we're doing is Psalm 115, not to us, not to us, but to God be glorious. And you see that there's something, I don't know what it is, there's something that I want, and what you want is this God, and we want to help you. And for you who are new to Christianity, the most glorious place to meet God is when you are recognizing that one day you're going to stand before this God and you will give an account. He will be a judge. But the way in which God unfolds his word is that before that, he could be a savior, a rescuer. And the appeal to you is to trust in God. That is, you lean into the promise of God that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And God's people would say to that, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. May that be. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that the emblem of our faith, of Christianity, tells our story. We're all broken sinners, and Jesus is a great Savior. And so we come and we bow before you, and we ask that you would help us be a people who are functioning like telescopes to show people the way to know and to experience the beauty and glory and majesty of our triune God, you yourself. To remind us again that to go any other direction, self-reliance or pleasures that are forbidden fruit or whatever it is, are ways that destroy and pull us away from true beauty. And Lord, Father, please help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.